Yeah, so let's go ahead and pray for that, too. Father, the things that we enjoy in our culture, like football, we ask that you will sanctify and allow us to enjoy them well. And the things that often come along, the unspeakable evils that go on in this city all year, and in particular today and this time around it, we ask that a powerful work will be done, miraculous work to counteract that evil, and that we might be used to help along your purposes in this city. And in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right. So, last week we talked about theology proper for the people who weren't here. We were a smaller group. It was fun. And I'm going to do one of these things.
Hey, Caleb.
Theology proper? Yeah. There you are. And it is available to watch in its entirety on mygameonthings.com/homegroup. So you can watch the whole lesson, yeah, because we do that now.
Is that, can that camera see my feet?
I don't know.
Me?
Yeah. I don't think so.
Did it just see you?
It sees me in the screen.
Me, apparently.
A water bottle just flew by.
We don't have enough funding to have multiple cameras, so we can't, you know.
You have funds?
Yeah.
Wait, who funds it?
I just say we don't have enough. Oh, okay. Zero is not enough funding to have multiple cameras. So today we're talking about Christology. Words about the anointed. Christ, so you see the word Christ in there? Christ, Christos, is a word that means anointed, and it's translation of the word Messiah in Hebrew. You guys know what the word Messiah means. It also means anointed. Crazy. The two words that mean the same thing mean the same thing. I know. So anytime you see Christ in the New Testament, that's the exact same thing as Messiah in the Old Testament. Two different languages.
I learned some Greek this weekend.
Yeah.
I learned that the root word for peculiar is the same root word as idiom.
I didn't know that. What's the root word?
Like idios or idios.
Oh,
or
idios.
Like that.
Yeah, yeah, of a type, of a certain kind. Yeah.
So does that mean people who are peculiar are also idiots?
No, they're of a certain type. Or idiots are just peculiar.
Although I'm really wondering how that parses out to become peculiar. I'd have to.
I don't know.
That's so peculiar.
Anyway. Yeah, the word idios.
That means John
in Greek
is an idiot.
Translates to that. So today is Christology, words about the anointed one, the Christ. We really got to get into this. Okay. The things we're going to look at are the incarnation, roles and titles of Christ, and then we're going to try and spend most of our time on hypostatic union and kenosis, because those, I think, are the two most essential doctrines to Jesus, who he is. And if you don't know what those words mean, that's okay, because we're going to learn today. And then we'll talk about the resurrection, too. I left a section up there. It's actually just resurrection. But to get us started, my favorite Christological passage of the Bible, we've actually looked at it twice now at least. We looked at it in bibliology and in anthropology or theology proper, is Hebrews 1:1-2. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. I love it's such a dispensational verse, right? It's talking about how God has progressed in his revelation, the fullest and best revelation we have, being Jesus the Christ. He is the exact image of the Father. Great, great passage. And it tells us a little bit about who he is. But be thinking about Christ the Son. Last week we talked about the Trinity. Three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one essence. God, okay? All three are God. This week, we're going to focus in on the second person of the Trinity, the Son. Talk about who he is, what he is. Start off with the incarnation. definition and passages. What comes to mind when you guys hear the word incarnation?
In flesh, incarnacion.
Anything else?
I thought reincarnation.
Reincarnation.
I thought of like the flower.
Talk about the flower.
Okay.
I always think of the Texan word tarnation, just because it rhymes. But
it's a good word.
Like,
it's a good
word.
What?
Like the game.
Carne asadas. That's like roasted meat.
Yeah.
Roasted beef.
So what do you think incarnation means?
Like beginning.
In flesh.
Of flesh.
In flesh.
Did you read that here?
Yes.
Taking on a flesh. So, theologically speaking, when we talk about Christ's incarnation, what are we talking about?
God, he was born in Bethlehem in about 5 BC.
Yes.
Just read off what you got.
Good engaging of your own thinking, little gray cells. Yes.
Man, I had to reach.
Should be thinking along the lines of Luke chapter 1 and 2 and 3. Matthew chapter 1, right? The manger, the nativity. Mary and you know, how all of the wise men, and there were 3 of them, and the shepherds, they all came to the manger at the same time, and it was this wooden hut. None of that.
It's actually probably a cave, though, right?
Probably a cave. The wise men weren't there. And there probably were 3 of them.
Oh, you're being sarcastic.
Yeah.
What?
I know, right? Yeah, just another one of my pet peeves. Every time I see a nativity scene with the wise men there, I'm like,
oh.
Read Matthew, come on!
You just kind of hide the wise men. You go over here.
You can come by later.
In, we already talked about in, comes from the Latin in, which means in.
Wow.
Wait, right there.
The definition of
carno means flesh.
Can you use, what is the definition of the word in? Without using the word in.
To dwell.
A preposition that denotes the relation of something.
Hold up. What does denotes mean?
Centrally.
Okay.
In relation to other objects.
In.
You can't say
in.
You can't say in.
You said in relation.
With relation.
With relation to other objects. So yeah, taking on a flesh, God's incarnation. Think Bethlehem. There's other passages that are extremely important to when we talk about the incarnation, and so you want to have Bibles open, all 3 of these. And if you need more Bibles, I have plenty.
Did you bring the vision Bible?
I left it in my car because I didn't want to create that mess again. Anybody else need Bibles?
Joshua.
Bibles?
Wait, mess?
Hey, Ben. Yeah, Joshua. Second row behind you.
So the first one you probably recognize, Isaiah 9:6, if you know Handel's Messiah, for unto us a child is born. You know that song?
No.
What song?
For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. I guess I'm the only choir kid here.
Oh, actually, I've heard that song before.
Unto us a son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Okay, so these are all names that are given to what in that passage?
Jesus.
A child called God.
A child, yeah. A child is being born, a son is being given. Somebody want to actually read Isaiah 9:6 and the surrounding context?
For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace.
All right. 2 parallel statements at the beginning, right? What are they?
A child is born to us, a son will be given to us.
A child is born, a son is given. All right, so think through. Whose child and whose son? You can go ahead and let your theology influence your interpretation. Feel free. So whose son?
God's.
Whose child?
Mary's.
Yeah, I would say Mary's. Right?
Who
else? A child is born. That would be Mary. Physical act of being born. And a son is given. Father giving the son. Given to the world.
Who else could you interpret that to be?
You could interpret both to be God.
Oh.
You could just say it's an authoress, like, we don't know who's doing this, the giving sort of thing. We just know something about the child. I think that's silly.
It could be two different, like, families.
What's going to be upon this child's shoulders?
The government.
The government. What does that mean in more common terms? What does it mean when the government is upon your shoulders?
You lead it?
Yeah. And in biblical times, what office are we thinking of? Who's got the weight of the government on their shoulders?
The
king.
Yeah.
Job. And what names will he go by?
Extraordinary strategist.
Wonderful counselor.
Wonderful counselor.
Eternal father.
That's what Ned says.
Yeah. Extraordinary strategist, mighty God, everlasting father, and prince of peace.
So we got prince in there. Again, the whole government thing. What's the third one again?
Extraordinary strategist.
No, that's the first one.
Everlasting father.
Extraordinary eternal father.
Strategist.
What's the one that I'm trying to... The Almighty God, right?
Mighty God. That's the second one.
So this child will be called God. So here we have pretty developed Christology right here in Isaiah 9, prophesying about this child who's going to be born. He's going to be a king. He's going to be God. Isaiah earlier prophesied something along the same lines in chapter 7. So you can go to flip back a few pages. So to get a little bit of context before we do this, you remember who Isaiah is? He's a prophet. Do you remember who King Ahaz is?
A king,
yeah. He was king of what? No, he was king of Jerusalem. Or Israel. Never mind, that's Ahaz.
How about read? And then, what's chapter 1 of verse 7 say?
Chapter 1 of verse 7?
Verse 1 of chapter 7. There we go.
Son of Jotham, son of
Uzziah,
was king of Judah.
King of Judah.
Yeah, there you go. King Ahaz is king of Judah. He was one of the less nice kings of Judah. Isaiah comes to him and he's essentially got this message of, you got to change your ways or you're going to get the nation destroyed. Everything's going to get killed and it'll be all your fault. Look at verse 3. Let's just read the whole thing. So chapter 7, verse 1. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against him, but could not prevail against it. So what happened?
In trying to fight him, didn't work.
Yeah, so Syria's attacking, and they're trying to assault, but didn't work. Verse 2. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deplored in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved in the wind. He's distraught. He knows that Syria is coming. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son. We know from a little bit earlier, Shear-Jashub was just born. He's a little baby. Fresh newborn baby, Shear-Jashub. So he says, Isaiah, get your son, go see King Ahaz. Give him this message. And at the end of the aqueduct, the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed, be quiet, do not fear, be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrand and the fierce scorpion. And he gives him this message. Let's skip down to verse 10. So that's the important part. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself, for the Lord your God, ask it, either in the depth or in the height above. So, what's Isaiah telling Ahaz to do?
Ask God for a sign.
Yeah. get, like, ask for some sort of confirmation sign that if this happens, then they'll know that this is your will, sort of thing. So Isaiah's like, go ahead, ask it. And Ahaz, putting on this false humility, said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Okay, the Lord's telling him to ask, so he needs to just go ahead and ask, right? Then he said, hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. So you're not going to ask. He's going to give the house of David one. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. So what's the prophecy say?
Assyria is going to destroy.
Yeah, and what's this about a child?
You will be born of a virgin.
Well, right.
Yes.
Sure, there's a little bit of stuff going on in the Hebrew here. What I'm about to present to you is the interpretation that I have found explains the text best. There are varying views from people that I respect highly who do not take this view, so heads up on that. Here's the problem, right? Isaiah says to Ahaz, you're gonna get a sign. A child's going to be born of a virgin, and before he starts eating the curds or the honey, the nation's going to be destroyed. You with me? Then we've got, so when was the nation destroyed? When was Jerusalem destroyed? Anybody know?
Before Jesus was born.
True. 581 years before Jesus was born. 586 BC is when Jerusalem was finally destroyed. It might be talking about 722 even when Assyria, I actually got to look at that context. But if you just flip over to Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 21, this is when an angel is appearing to Joseph to explain about what's going to happen to Mary. She will bring forth a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. And Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. So Matthew says that this prophecy of a virgin giving birth was fulfilled with Jesus in 5 BC. But it seems like from the context of the prophecy that it was talking about some sign for Ahaz back in the 500s BC. So what's going on? Which one is it?
Yes.
I don't know, Stephen. I've never thought about it. I'm not sure what you
think. I want you to think.
Which
one is it?
Which one of what?
Was the prophecy fulfilled back when Ahaz was king in the 500s BC? Or was it fulfilled when Jesus was born, like Matthew says?
Why wouldn't it be fulfilled when Jesus was born?
Because that's what God said in Matthew.
So the reader of the New Testament doesn't really care about the context of the passage back in Isaiah would say, Matthew said it, so that means it's true. But if you read the passage, it's a sign for Ahaz that when this kid starts eating, then the nation is going to attack. Then the nation of Syria is going to attack. So, how do we apply this passage in both places? So, here's the ways that people usually deal with this. The most common one is they'll say that it was a typological prophecy. Matthew wasn't actually saying that Isaiah was prophesying about Jesus. He was just pulling a prophecy of Isaiah to illustrate his point, kind of like how a virgin would be born back then. So lots of people say, yeah, a virgin back then actually did give birth. There was another virgin birth that was a sign for Ahaz. back in the 500s. I think that's silly.
Especially since it said that the name would be Emmanuel.
There's another thing. What's Jesus' name?
Emmanuel.
Jesus. It's not Emmanuel. So why does Matthew say his name will be Emmanuel, but then right before he says his name will be Jesus? That's how they kind of support that idea, that he's just using it illustratively, typologically.
But Emmanuel means God with us.
Yeah.
And Jesus, which is also Joshua, don't get a big head.
Yes!
Which means salvation.
Yeah, it means he saves. So, and that's what they were looking for.
A savior. Which is why the verse before says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. That's what that verse means. You call his name Jesus because that's what the name means, savior. Salvation. But then why are we also saying that his name's going to be Emmanuel when his name's not Emmanuel? Okay, well, it's a description of the fact that he is God in flesh. Still didn't deal with that. Here's how I think it actually is. Go back to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13. Then he said, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." You there is plural. So this is where, if you read the Hebrew, the Lord there will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So who is this sign being given to?
People. The world. People.
The people of
the house of David.
The house of David. That's what I think. So the sign is for the house of David that a virgin shall give birth. Jesus, I think Isaiah is literally talking about Jesus, who would be born in the 5th century as a sign for the house of David. 5 BC as a sign for the house of David. And then, curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse good and evil. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. You in verse 16 is singular. So, he's not talking to the house of David anymore. He's talking to Ahaz in verse 16. I think that the child of verse 16, before the child shall know to refuse good and evil, talking about his son, Shir Jashub, that God specifically told him to bring along. So I think it's what's called a change of reference. So, verse 16 onward, he's talking to Ahaz about his own son, Shir Jashub, who is an infant, and he's standing there holding. Verses 13, 14, and 15, he's talking about Jesus.
Wait, Shir Ahaz is whose son?
Shir Jashub is Isaiah's son.
Oh, okay, I thought you said Ahaz.
Yeah, so Isaiah is standing there holding his son, Shir Jashub, and he's giving this prophecy to King Ahaz. He says, "House of David, you'll get a sign that a virgin shall be born, Jesus. And Ahaz, you'll get a sign too, before he, the child, knows good and evil, the land you dread will be forsaken."
Wait, so in verse 16, that he is Shir Jashub or whatever?
That's what I think, yes.
Okay.
That's something weird that you... Like, you'd think you'd word that differently. Just what? A little. If you were directly referring to someone else.
Yeah.
Because you're referring to someone, the house of David first, and then you don't clearly change the thing.
That's why
you... Even though it would have been more...
See, that's where...
More clear.
Yeah, I think it's a little clearer in Hebrew that the reference changes. There are still people who disagree with this, that they'll say, no, it's a single reference, it's Ahaz the whole time.
That's so, why y'all is a very important word.
I just can't get around. Matthew says that this prophecy was fulfilled by Jesus being born. And so I think that if he says that, then that means that's what Isaiah meant. So I got to go back and figure out how Isaiah meant that. And I see evidence that within the grammar, that's might be what he meant. So that's what I go with. We spent more time on this than I thought we would, so we'll just keep on track. These are both important prophecies to consider with the incarnation. Genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 also do that, but you gotta move. There's a quote by Gregory the Great. You guys remember who Gregory the Great was?
He was a church father.
Sort of, yeah. He was the first pope, most people would say, right after Rome falls.
He was pretty great.
He was pretty great. He did a remarkable job of summarizing the necessity of the Christ being both man and God. Guilt can be extinguished only by a penal offering to justice. But it would contradict the idea of justice if, for the sin of a rational being like man, the death of an irrational animal should be accepted as a sufficient atonement. Hence, a man must be offered as a sacrifice for man, so that a rational victim may be slain for a rational criminal. But how could a man himself, stained with sin, be an offering for sin? Hence, a sinless man must be offered. But what man, descending in his ordinary course, would be free from sin? Hence, the Son of God must be born of a virgin and become man for us. He assumed our nature without our corruption. He's alluding there to the idea prominent in this time period that sin is passed down by the man. So Jesus being conceived without a man meant that he had a sinless nature. He made himself a sacrifice for us and set forth the sinners, his own body, a victim without sin, and able both to die by virtue of his humanity and to cleanse the guilty upon the grounds of justice. This is before this kind of theology was really developed. So Gregory the Great articulated it this well, as noteworthy. He is a remarkably humble man. So that's the incarnation. That's kind of a preview as to when we get to salvation and the atonement. Got to think through those issues. But that's soteriology, not Christology, so we'll continue. Some roles and titles of Jesus. I gave you this whole list on the back. We're not going to go through all of these. You're welcome. But we're going to go through some of them. These are, I think, a fairly complete list of all of the roles and titles that are given to Jesus, either by himself or by some other writer. Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David, Lamb of God, which we sang about earlier, the True Vine, the Way, the Truth, the Life, the Morning Star, the Last Adam. The references are all there if you feel like doing your own systematic theology. We're going to focus in on just a few of them. Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David. Second Adam or Last Adam. Okay. Christ, a.k.a. Messiah, and the Seed. So let's talk about all these titles. And then there's also Prophet, Priest, and King, the three roles that Jesus plays. And this was my own little sort of observation, that Priest, Prophet, and King all relate to the three Son of names, actually. Son of Man is Prophet, Son of God, the Priest, Son of David, King. Son of God. What does it mean to be Son of God? These are just references of where the names occur. But let's think through the idea. What does it mean to be Son of God?
Perfect.
Well, I mean, aren't we God's children, but we're not?
There you go. So how are we as God's children different from Jesus, who is the quote-unquote Son of God?
Well, we've been adopted into his family.
How?
Because of what Jesus did.
Yeah.
We're not of God.
Correct.
Ambassadors
for Christ. Mm-hmm. We're children only by virtue of Christ.
Yeah.
We are in Him, and so we are His children because He is
God because of the child of God.
Correct. Ooh, nicely put.
Which
is why I would make a clear distinction that not all humans are children of God. Only Christians are children of God.
We were all created in His image.
We're all creations of God. We're all image bearers of God, but we're not all children of God.
Church is the bride of Christ, so it's like, you know, Christ is the Son of God, and then
married
like
in.
When somebody's married into the family.
So we're children-in-law of God?
We're the in-laws.
We're children in law by two virtues, by the law of justification and by the... Yeah, okay. What were you going to say, Nathan? Forgot or wasn't important? Okay, Son of Man was one of Jesus' favorite names for himself. What do you think that communicates?
He is also a man.
He's also a man. He's stressing the fact that of his humanity, I think, yes. Daniel 7:13, it's a prophecy where we first see the Son of Man, and it's one that Jesus quotes about himself. See the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And in Daniel 7, this guy is coming to judge the world. There's that aspect to it. Ezekiel was also called the Son of Man. In his prophecies, God would say, Son of Man, say to the house of Israel, do this. So it's got that very strong prophet connotation to be a son of man, but also speaking for God. Son of David, what is being communicated with this title?
He's of the line of David.
Why is that important?
Because that's what it was prophesied. He was prophesied. Jesus, the Messiah was prophesied to be of the line of David.
Where?
In the thing we just read.
I don't know.
Close. Not in Isaiah 9, yeah. But 2 Samuel 7, right? The Davidic covenant. I was going to say, because in Isaiah 9 it talks about the fact that the government will be upon his shoulders, he'll be king. So you could make the case from that, but 2 Samuel 7 is where the Davidic covenant is actually given. He says, your seed shall sit on the throne. There's a lot that goes into the necessity of the Messiah being from the line of David, having a right to the throne of David. Christ, Messiah, this also comes from Daniel. Daniel's a pretty important book. Daniel chapter 9, the anointed one shows up twice. This is where the idea of Messiah kind of starts, the savior of the people of Jerusalem, of Judah. While they're in Babylonian captivity and they need somebody to come and rescue them from their oppression. It develops as nations take over nations and the power switches hands from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome. They're needing salvation from different nations, but still that need for a savior, an anointed one, to come and defeat the prince of the people who is to come. This is Daniel chapter 9. You guys, Daniel is awesome. You're welcome to come and study Daniel with us, by the way, on Wednesdays, but I digress. And then I think one of the most important names for Jesus, the seed. The first name for Jesus that we see, Genesis 3:15. You guys remember what that says?
The one about he will crush his head and the bruised heel, that one?
Yeah. Seed of the woman and seed of the serpent. Seed of the woman is Jesus. See, the serpent is Satan, evil, death. He will crush the serpent's head, and the serpent will bruise his heel. Bruising the heel happens at the crucifixion. Crushing the head also happens at the crucifixion. But I digress. Galatians 3:16 is the one that clarifies, makes it absolutely certain that this seed, reference the seed of Abraham, is Jesus. Paul gives us that. Pretty clearly. We're not looking at these just because these are fun things to study, but not quite as essential to the doctrine of Christology, so we'll breeze them through a little bit. Hypostatic union and kenosis are the two I want to spend some time on. So, hypostatic union. What would you guess that means? Without looking at your notes.
It's static, but it's hypostatic. You know what I mean?
And it's all the same thing.
Oh, yes.
The union part.
Yeah. So it's two things coming together statically.
Nice. Static. This comes from Greek word stasis, which means to stand. And hypo, this means under.
Or by.
So understanding, it's a hypostatic thing is something that is the undergirding, the base, something that is essential, something you have to understand in order to progress, to build on. So the hypostatic union of Christ is the union between his two natures, his nature as God and his nature as man. You've probably heard it growing up in Northwest. You learned good theology, and you heard Jesus is fully man and fully God. 100% plus 100% equaling 100%.
Yes.
No, Caleb,
exactly.
No,
it does not equal 200%.
But that's the thing, right? 100% plus 100% equals 200%. So how do we wrap our minds around this idea? And where did this idea come from? Why didn't we just deal with it like he was 50% God and 50% man, making 100% we're going to talk a little bit about the history of
how do we know that he just didn't have a liver and that's where the god portion of
yeah he had this rumbling in his tummy and that was the godness. That's actually almost what Apollinarius taught, so we'll get there. Here's the doctrine, though. So here's the doctrine. Christ is one person in the Godhead. We talked about that last week. The Son, right? The second person. So he has one person, two complete natures, divine and human, and the two natures fully exist in harmony. So fully as in they're complete, but they don't mix, they don't separate, they are in harmony.
But yet, at the same time, they work together.
Yeah, they work together and they're distinct. They're distinct, but not separate. That kind of terminology becomes important. That's the doctrine. But the question is this biblical? So, just like when we developed the doctrine of the Trinity, and we had to say, you know, it doesn't spell it out in one verse. You have to realize these truths from a multitude of verses. You do the same thing with this. We realize from a multitude of verses that Jesus has both deity and humanity. So some of the verses that clue us into his deity would be Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, so go make disciples, right? The Great Commission. Mark 5:11 just demonstrates he has power over demons. That's when he casts the demons out into the pigs and sends them over the cliff. Only God has power over the demons. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and
The Word was God, and the Word was God.
Doesn't it say, and the Word became flesh?
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Yeah. So John 1:1 is an extremely important Christological passage for understanding this both God and man sort of thing. John 10:30, where Jesus specifically claims, I and the Father are one. Claims to divinity. John 11:38. He raises other people from the dead. That's Lazarus being raised from the dead. The only person who does that is God. There's a whole lot of other verses, and I gave you Stephen's incomplete list of passages that show Jesus is God on the back. This is actually just a Facebook comment that I made when somebody asked me, hey, what are the verses that prove Jesus is God? So I just started making a list. There's many, many more, but if you ever need, like, give me a verse that shows Jesus is God, there's a bunch. And they're from a lot of different books in the New Testament. That helps, too.
Wait, Stephen, where does it say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us?
Think around verse 14, 15.
Oh, yeah.
What?
Did I have that right?
You did.
Yes.
What?
John 1:1.
Oh, John
1:1. John 1:1, and then John 1:14.
It's pretty clear if you read the Bible at all, Jesus claims divine power, equality with God multiple times, and his disciples ascribe equality with God to him multiple times. But we also see clear indications of his humanity. First of all, the fact that he's born. He has a body. Luke 2:52.
He didn't just come down.
Yeah, he didn't just, it wasn't like this heavenly thing with harps playing, and he showed up and he said, hello.
Hello, I'm here now.
He also didn't pop out of his mother's womb underneath a tree and say, hello, Mary, like Islam teaches. We talked about that in Surah 19. John 19, he gets thirsty. He actually says from the cross, I thirst, to fulfill prophecy, but still. Matthew 4, he gets hungry.
He fasted in the desert for 40 days.
He fasted in the desert for 40 days.
He was also tempted.
He was tempted. Like his brethren in every way. Hebrews 2:16-17, another important Christological passage. And then he died. Humans die. That's kind of the whole point of the book. If you read the Bible, it starts out the conflict at the beginning, right? Death enters the picture, and it's for humans. So this big twist ending.
You literally just ruined the whole book.
Sorry.
You haven't gotten there.
You should still read it, though, because it's so great when you get there.
There's a huge twist at the ending. You'll never expect it.
He, like, literally raises himself from the dead.
So these kind of ideas caused us to question throughout the ages. And about 300s, we started going, okay, how do we deal with this? And people started trying to propose answers, and those answers got argued over and developed and either condemned or affirmed. And so there's four in particular we're going to look at that were kind of the big four. Arianism, Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, and Eutychianism. Named after Arius, Apollinarius, Nestorius, and Eutychius. Go figure.
What?
These are four guys who proposed ideas of how do we rectify this situation where we see Jesus both God and man. How did it work? Arius is the earliest, first one. We've talked about this a bit already. He taught that Jesus was not fully God. He is the first creation of God. So this way of kind of explaining it, it's hard to see, sorry. You got eternity past here, and God is throughout all of eternity. And Arius said he is the first thing that God created in eternity past, but he's not co-equal with God. And then through him, he created all other things, because we see that all over the Bible. See it in at least two places. Through him, all things were made. John 1 and Hebrews 2. So this was Arius' proposed solution. He wasn't fully God. He reduced God, the divine nature to kind of make up for the inconsistency of how could one man be both fully God and fully man. He was condemned twice, had a huge following. He propagated his ideas by being a great preacher and writing songs. So if you were to walk around the streets of Rome in 340 AD, you would hear people singing hymns written by Arius that teach Arianism, that Jesus was the first creation, that he wasn't fully God, he was God-like. Huge following, still have to deal with it a little bit today. The history of Arianism in the Roman Empire is interesting, I think. But he was condemned at two different church councils. First Council of Nicaea, 325. It was the first time a church council was called, and it was called mainly to deal with this issue. Constantine says, look, we got serious problems on our hands. Arius is making a ruckus. You guys are fighting a lot. Figure it out. Essentially locked all of the church leaders in a room and said, don't come out until you have an answer. Is Arius right, or are you guys right? So Arius was there. This is where, in theory, it's supposed that St. Nicholas punched Arius. That's not necessarily true. I know if D'Artagnan was here, he'd be...
He would disagree with you.
Yeah. but there you go.
Much gusto.
Apollinarius came along and said, okay, well, how are we going to... maybe he was fully God, he just wasn't fully man. He reduced the human. He said essentially the human spirit that he was born with was overpowered by the divine spirit. Some strains of Apollinarianism teach that this happened at the baptism. So at Jesus' baptism, he was given the divine nature and it replaced his human nature. So that's how we account for how he appeared in the form of a man, but then he took on the God nature. Yeah.
So, if he said he was fully God, then how can he be fully God and still part human? Like, if you think fully plus part equals one whole, why can't you just do fully equals one whole? Like, that's not...
They didn't really think in those terms yet. Fully not in, don't think of it in terms of like a full pie chart, think of it in terms of the full weight of authority. He had all of the rights of God, put it that way. It also relies on what's called a trichotomous view of the human nature. Is the human soul, spirit, and body, or just soul, spirit, and body? Are soul and spirit the same thing or different things? And so Apollinarius said there's three different things, soul, spirit, and body.
Soul and spirit.
I take a dichotomous view, which is that there's not a difference between soul and spirit. So I don't really understand.
But what is the proposed difference?
I don't know.
Come on, Stephen, you're supposed to know all things.
My bad. Apollinarius said that the soul of Jesus was divine, the spirit of him was human, and... the body was just the body. And the human spirit was overpowered by the divine soul. This idea, again, also was condemned. If you just think of it as Arius decreased the divinity, Apollinarius decreased the humanity to try and make up for this. Nestorius came along. He's trying to explain it. And he denied the unity of person. He said, Christ was two people. He was both divine and human. 100%, 100% equals 200%, you might say. He almost, and Nestorius later actually said, you know, I didn't mean what you guys pinned me on. His followers were like, you know. He's trying to put it into words, and he can't find the right words, and so he ends up coming up with a heresy, but he wasn't really full on like, yes, I believe Jesus was schizophrenic. Just trying to figure out the words. But he divided the natures too much. He said that there were two persons of Christ, the divine and the human. This is actually a pretty common misstatement for lots of, particularly Baptists. They'll say, Jesus in his humanity was operating this way. So when Jesus says the Son doesn't know when he will return, only the Father at the end of Matthew, they'll say this: Jesus in his humanity didn't know, but he in his divinity did know. And so his humanity precluded his divinity. Yeah, so you're denying a unity of person. You're saying that there's a part of Jesus that isn't fully God, and there's a part of him that isn't fully human. It's half and half.
Two distinct things.
Yeah, you're splitting him up too much. He is one person. They are perfectly in harmony. So it was condemned at the Council of Ephesus, 431. So we're trekking through history, developing the doctrine little by little. Eutychius comes along and he says, look, it's 50-50. Like, we just take the two natures and we mix them. Denied the distinction of the two natures. So he was a distinct third kind of hybrid nature. He wasn't like all God or all human. He was
a weird mixture of the two.
Gaudy humany.
What?
Gaudy humany. That was my words.
Is that G-A-U-D-Y?
But he denied the distinction of the natures. Nature's meshing to create some hybrid. This was condemned at Chalcedon 451. And at Chalcedon at 451, we finally came up with some kind of a creed, some kind of a definition. And it's called the Definition of Chalcedon. Go figure.
What?
And I gave it to you here. So the way you can remember this is A-A-N-E, Arius, Apollinarius, Nestorius, Eutychius. All answers are now easy. Right? No problem. What are the four major heresies of Christology? All answers are now easy. Arius, Apollinarius, Nestorius, Eutychius.
Right, that's super easy.
So simple.
That's three A's.
Yeah.
All answers are now easy.
The Nazis took over NASA.
Anyway.
And I don't know what to put for the other.
So those are two A's, not N's.
Huh?
So the Nazis took over NASA.
Yeah. Arianism? Like the Aryan Brotherhood?
Oh, okay. I'm going with the ideas. Got it. Okay. What does the definition of Chalcedon say? It says...
I'm coming along.
Therefore... Following the Holy Fathers, so they're saying, look, this is what everybody's always believed, which I would actually agree with, just not in so clearly defined terms. They were like, was Jesus God? Yeah. Was Jesus man? Yeah. They didn't say, well, how does that work? They were just like, what are you talking about?
Of course.
They didn't have these questions yet. You don't answer questions you don't ask. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood. Truly God, truly man. So that's a phrase that comes from the Apostles' Creed. Consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father, as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us, as regards his manhood. Like us in all respects, apart from sin. Straight out of the Bible for that one. As regards his Godhead, so how do we define his divinity? Begotten of the Father before the ages. Arius, you're wrong. And the word begotten there is particularly important. He was not created, he was begotten. We talked about that last week. Begotten, not made.
And what's the difference?
For those of us who weren't here last week.
Created means that God existed prior to his... The Father existed prior to the Son, and he d- did something that fashioned him. Whereas begotten is he comes from the Father in for all eternity. He is from within him. Begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of the Virgin Mary, the God-bearer. That's a phrase that kicks up a lot of dirt as the centuries go on. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. So there you have Nestorius, Eutychius, you're wrong. The distinction of the natures, being in no way annulled by the union. So, Eutychius, you said they're mixed, you're wrong. But rather the characteristic of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person. Nestorius, you're wrong. Not as parted or separate into two persons. Twisting the screws. But one and the same Son, only begotten of God, only begotten God, the Word, Jesus Christ. Even as the prophets from the earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. So what's our basis for this? Well, Isaiah 9. Jesus himself and the creeds. So, in answering the question, you know, how do you view Jesus? Excuse me. The clearest, easiest way, two natures, one person, without change, separation, division, a mixture. Another way you could say is, I'm a Chalcedonian. I hold to the creed of Chalcedon about the nature of Jesus.
I hold to the creed of Chalcedon.
Yeah.
That's awesome. I love my bridges. I have like the creed of Chalcedon.
There are non-Chalcedonian Christians out there, and I don't really know how to deal with them, but...
Just tell them they're wrong.
Yeah.
Just say no.
Do we have time to go into, like you were saying, you said, talking about Mary Virgin, the God-bearer? Do we have time to like go into that? Because you said how it was...
Trying to think if we'll touch on that in any other doctrines,
okay,
but I don't think we will. What did you want to bring up?
Well, something that's happened like within the past 5 years, I'd say there's, and I can't remember what organization it is, but there was a Bible translating. I don't think it was Wycliffe, but it was one of the Bible translation ministries. And how they had people working in Arab Muslim countries, and how the debate was whether they should change the scripture because it was extremely offensive to think that God had sexual relations with a woman,
mm-hmm.
in order to create the Son of Man, in order to create Jesus. They didn't understand the whole concept of Holy Spirit overtaking her and stuff like that. And so there were a group of people that said, well, in order to reach the Muslims, we need to change the wording a little bit, not a direct translation, so that they can better understand it. And then there were others, no, we need to keep it exactly how it was written and let God work in the situation to help them understand it. And so I was just thinking that maybe that's what you were referring to.
That's actually not what I was referring to, but...
That's it.
An interesting philosophy of translation debate. How you have the three things that you're trying to preserve: the verbiage, the semantics, and the readability. So as you preserve the semantics more, the ideas, the concepts being conveyed with the words, sometimes you sacrifice the exact words that were used. As you try to preserve the exact words that were used, sometimes you sacrifice the semantics. And if you try to preserve both of them, sometimes you come up with something that's just not readable. So how do you balance those
and
three
then,
things
while
you're translating?
Yeah, when you throw
culture?
We're all watching.
Yeah, I know, and that's adding to the pressure. But when you throw in when they're using this to try to reach people, trying to spread
evangelism.
Thank you. That's the one that could
come up. It's right there. So all of your English translations hold to a different mixture of those three ideals, right? The NASB said we're going to try and preserve the words and the semantics and sacrifice readability a little bit. So NASB is not the most readable translation, but it's the most literal word for word. ESV said we're going to just take a little step closer to readability than the NASB, but still keep it pretty close word for word. Whereas the NLT said we're going to particularly keep readability and semantics, but not be as concerned about exact word for word. These different philosophies, you'll find linguists who like the different mixes. And
what is the most word for word translation of the Bible?
Probably NASB.
Yeah!
Particular, so I like that kind of wooden, because I know Greek, so I don't care about how readable it is. I just want to know more the exact words. So when I do my own first translations that are really rough, it often lines up with the NASB the best if I compare it to an English translation. And then you try and smooth it out, and you get further away from it. But I was thinking more just the Roman Catholic doctrine of Mary, Mother of God, and the doctrines that have come along, particularly things like the bodily assumption of Mary, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, the idea that Mary was conceived sinlessly so that she could pass down a sinless nature to Jesus, the idea that Mary did not die, she was taken up into heaven the same way that Jesus was.
She died a virgin,
the perpetual virginity. These are dogmas. That's the most recent dogma, is the bodily assumption of Mary. It was laid down by the Pope from God.
Wait, but she had more kids.
I literally just said that. But the
Roman Catholics don't believe that.
They don't believe that. Like, whenever James...
James, the brother of Jesus, how do they get around that?
Because they
say they're brothers, brother in the same way that we're brothers. Brothers in Christ.
Well, I've also heard it that it was Joseph's son.
Hmm.
Like he had
another wife.
Yes. And that they were like stepbrothers in essence.
Yeah. Anyway.
Or you could just take it for the literal.
Yeah. But the kenosis. How are we doing on time? You're all right. Definition and question, and then we'll look at the kenosis passage. So this is one of the key passages and doctrines to understanding Jesus' nature. Notice we're not doing much about Jesus' work. Jesus' work, atonement, salvation on the cross. We'll talk about those sorts of things when we get to soteriology, study of salvation. We're focused on who Jesus was, his person. Second person of the Trinity. If you were to guess what kenosis means, what would you say? This one's a lot harder since it's a transliteration of a Greek word. But
Jesus was a Jedi.
Like a version of the Force that Obi-Wan Kenobi came up with himself, and he called it Kenosis.
Or like a planet in the Star
like
Wars.
Geonosis?
Universe, except different. Oh, yeah, call it, it's like identity.
Oh, okay.
Go back
to
the other slide before.
This sounds more like.
The kenosis of Christ refers to his self-emptying. There's a passage in Philippians 2 that comes from the Greek word kenao, which means I empty. So the kenosis, the self-emptying of Christ. So now that you know what kenosis means, self-emptying, what do you think it's referring to?
Pulling himself out on the cross.
Okay, good guess. Poured himself out on the cross. That's...
Basically, Stephen just said you were wrong.
Selflessness.
But you're thinking, so that's good.
But you were also just plain wrong.
Come on, take some guesses. What do you think? Self-emptying.
Sounds like selflessness.
Yeah, it does sound
emptying
like selflessness.
Emptying his divine nature in order to be filled with his human nature.
Okay, yeah, something along those lines. That's closer to what the passage is talking about. So, it all comes from Philippians 2. So you're going to want to turn to Philippians 2. We're going to be sitting around in that text for a while.
That's like European and Philippine.
Stop. Please. I already have a headache.
Eat salt.
No.
Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, think this way in yourselves. This is my translation, by the way, so you just won't line up with this. But think this way in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider clinging to be equal to God, but emptied himself, receiving the form of a slave and being made in the image of men. Being found in shape as a man, he lowered himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
Are you working on translating the whole Bible?
No. This is just, I translate whenever I study a passage in depth, so I know what it says.
Stephen Bible.
Have you ever considered translating an entire book?
Stephen.
Yeah, I'm actually, I have to do that for class.
Oh,
this.
Cool.
So yeah, we translated through Philippians. I'm translating through Ephesians for class right now, and then we'll have to translate through Romans next semester.
Mm-hmm.
It
sounds like so much work.
It's fun.
I have problems.
So there's a few things that I kind of emphasized where I chose slightly different words to convey a meaning in particular. Did not consider clinging to be equal with God. What does you guys' translations say? Did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped.
Yeah, that's pretty much
the word there for grasped. You think of it usually means like to grab, to take, to steal, sometimes in other contexts. I put cling to because of the following verse. It can mean to cling to also. But emptied himself. So I imagine someone who's grabbing something and then grasping it, right? And then relinquishing it, emptied himself. Receiving the form of a slave. And being made in the image of men. So what is he emptying himself of? Again, is the question.
His connection with God the Father.
Yeah, his connection with it, his right to remain in heaven, maybe?
His right to, like, being his priest.
Yeah. Some things about this passage. First of all, it's poetry. If you read it in the Greek, it's offset. And this is probably an early hymn that Paul was using, again, to teach theology to the people he's writing to. So this is probably a song that they would all sing about Jesus. Did not regard equality with God to be grasped, but emptied himself. He emptied himself. Three questions. What is meant by did not consider clinging or did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped? What is meant by emptied himself and what is meant by he lowered himself? Well, as far as the doctrine of the Trinity or the Christology is concerned, some points to realize. First of all, you can't cling to empty yourself or lower yourself from something that you did not already hold on to, were full of, or were on the level of. So some people will quote the kenosis to support heresies about Jesus. They'll say he wasn't fully God. See, he gave up his divinity and took on full humanity. That's the problem. Fact is, that just by the nature of how logic works, he had to have equality with God for him to relinquish it. Okay. What do you think he emptied himself of?
I don't know, some of the privileges he had, or some of the knowledge.
Privileges, I think, is probably the best. Knowledge is often the one that's proposed. So to explain the whole "how does the son not know when he's returning, only the father" thing. So he emptied himself of that. Okay, maybe. I think privileges, prerogatives that as the Godhead he did not exercise.
Classified knowledge.
Yeah.
Is that kind of what you're thinking?
I'm thinking like the ability to to take himself off the cross. He still has full possession of it, but he does not use them. So
he can choose to not use?
Like, this is powerful, right? Right? Money is power. I have total control and authority over this power, but if I set it aside and don't use it, I still have it. It's still mine. I still have the rights and prerogatives to use it.
You can't grab it.
But I empty myself of it. I don't cling to it.
But if you were to just go, you would have it again.
Exactly. This is what Christ did in coming to earth. And taking
so he
out
just
of
chose
power.
Not to
But it's not like
to use that power.
Emptying a glass of water. You can't just, when you try and grab it back, you...
Yeah,
clinging to...
It's more like setting aside his rights as God. This is often called the condescension of Christ. He condescended, descend, come down, con, with, he came down with humans, humiliated him, humbled himself. But... Also, when this verse gets used to try and show that Jesus wasn't fully God, you have to ask the question, what was Paul's point? Always go back to the context. So read the verse again. Why is he making this point? What instruction is he using this theological concept to support?
Oh my gosh, can you stop clicking your pens, please?
Sorry.
I can't.
What's the instruction? What did he tell him? Hint. Read the first three words.
Oh, think this way.
I win.
Think this way in yourselves. Like Jesus, he emptied himself. He humbled himself. Received the form of a slave. So what's the instruction? What's he telling
Don't
the people to do?
Be your own God.
Yeah. Well, he's telling them... Obedience. Self-surrender of your greatest qualities in order to obey God. That's a good thing. Do that. That's Paul's point. So the purpose of this passage is to instruct the Philippians to behave a certain way. This is the godly way to behave, like Jesus did. Be humble. Do not cling to your own powers. Be self-surrendering, sort of thing.
Colossians 1:19, like this has to do with God's or Christ's deity.
Yeah.
For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things. But the whole idea of God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. So God fully dwell in Jesus.
Yeah.
When I was speaking with some Mormon missionaries, I read Colossians 1:19 because they don't believe that Jesus is God. They
mm-hmm.
believe that Jesus is God's son. But they also believe that Satan is God's son. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, is what Colossians 1:19 says. And I read that term when we were talking about it, and it's like a light bulb went off. But he had that look on his face.
Like, what?
That makes sense.
Yeah.
So I was like, yes.
Yeah. Colossians 1:14 through 19 is a great incarnation passage. Full image of God. So if you hear anybody talking about the kenosis, this is what they're talking about. Last little bit, resurrection. I only have one slide on this because it's of utmost importance, but again, it's something that we'll cover in hamartiology, anthropology, and soteriology. But anastasis is the Greek word for resurrection.
That's
means
the name of the song.
It is?
Opening by Elevation Worship. It's an excellent song.
Anastasis?
No.
That's the name of the song, or it's O Praise the Nation?
Okay, I think he'll sing it
originally. What do you mean stand again? Anna means again.
Yeah.
And stasis means to stand, like earlier, right? Hypostasis, understand. Anastasis, stand again.
Oh, okay.
Resurrect. What is resurrection? It's returning permanently from the dead.
Permanently.
So, permanently. So, important point for resurrection, the
so
difference between...
Lazarus was not raised.
Lazarus was raised,
yes.
Not resurrected. And the support for this conclusion comes from 1 Corinthians 15, which is the major resurrection passage, which y'all have heard me preach from before, but if you'll turn there, that's so weird to say, because y'all, I've only preached twice, and y'all have heard both of them, so it's odd.
Even your Riggins?
Yeah.
Riggins?
Yeah.
Those were the only two?
Yeah. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection passage, but in particular, we'll focus in on 13 through 26. I'll start in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you among you say there's no resurrection for the dead? So what's he dealing with, first of all?
People who believe there is no resurrection from the dead.
Yeah. People who are claiming that Jesus didn't raise from the dead. There's no resurrection. That we won't be raised.
Don't the Pharisees believe there is no resurrection from the dead?
Sadducees.
Sadducees.
They were Sadducees.
That is the joke. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty, or in vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not raise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Paul here claims that it is with the resurrection that your sins are taken away from you. Interesting theological debate, right? When are your sins taken away from you? At the crucifixion or at the resurrection? Paul seems to say that if the resurrection didn't happen, you wouldn't have your sins taken away from you. Therefore, it's the resurrection that completes the action of
atonement. Well, you wouldn't know that you had your...
That's because the penalty for sin is death.
Yeah. So he had to beat death in order for the... Sorry, I got sidetracked. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. There, Paul refers to death as falling asleep again, just as a personal plug, for if we've talked about that. But now Christ is risen from the dead. So the reality is, he has been raised. So what do we learn about it from that? And has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What are first fruits?
Fruits that are first.
Yeah, good. In what context is this term usually used?
Tithing.
In the 21st century, yes, tithing. I was thinking more in the first century, like when Paul was talking. What does he mean by first fruits?
Crops, the first of what you get.
There you go.
Well, that's what,
what do you do with the first fruits of your crop? So put them together.
You give them. Sacrifice them to God. Give them to the temple.
Yeah. If you go read Leviticus, the first reaping of your harvest, you take to the temple. It's the best.
I was about to say, that's traditionally the best.
Yeah.
Of the crop or whatever.
The first fruits of those who are asleep.
They're also, the first fruits are a sign of more fruits to come. That's part of the whole point of first fruits, is that you get the first ones off the tree, and that's kind of like a down payment that... you know, more fruits are going to come. You give that to God as this kind of faith and assurance that he will provide second fruits, as it were. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's our down payment. He's the assurance that second fruits of resurrection are going to come. So verse 20 again. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his second coming, those who are in Christ, those who belong to Christ, those who are of Christ.
Wait, why does it say Christ the first fruits? As in, like, why would it just say first fruit?
It
says fruits plural instead of just fruit singular.
Let me see if that's significant. I would guess off the top of my head that the phrase first fruits is just a common...
It's just to say that.
Yeah, it's a general plural. Let me double check. 1 Corinthians 15. Philippians, Colossians, 1 Corinthians. And which verse is that?
23.
See if I can do this. I'm talking about the Arche Christa Sepeta El Christi. Yeah, it's a neuter plural. Which means it's just a general,
okay.
It's a common phrase that they use. Most to be pitied. Christ is the first fruits, and those who are dead, who are in Christ, asleep will follow. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. So, us dispensationalists would say there's a progression here. First, Christ is resurrected, then his followers are resurrected, then his kingdom happens, and then the end. And we'll say there's evidence for that because it's a progression. Like the third resurrection happens, the final resurrection. We learn about that when the fullness of Revelation comes, and we see in Revelation, John talks about second death and all that. But I digress again. Everybody with me?
Yes.
What is the point of resurrection?
You say resurrected.
Yeah.
You were reaped for God.
Think what...
No longer in sin.
Yeah. And in particular, I'm thinking of a... five-letter word starts with C. We see it in Genesis chapter 3.
What's the next letter?
U. You want to play Hangman? What happens in Genesis 3?
Curse.
So, yeah.
This is a culmination.
That's like
20. The curse is lifted. Resurrection is evidence of the reversal of the curse.
Reverse
the raising of the curse. Yeah.
I don't remember it.
It's a line in a beautiful eulogy song that.
No.
Serving as a substitute to completely reverse the curse. No. Okay. I love Beautiful Eulogy.
It's from like
earnestly proved to and glad to prepare the Father's word. His desire to save is the graciousness of his greatness. Salvation plays the center stage for the Rock of Ages. Trusting in an unblemished blood, we become blameless and pardoned for our sins because God alone can save us.
You're not reading from that, are you?
I am not.
I don't see anything.
That's all. So, questions? We have...
No,
16 minutes left if y'all want to talk about something else related to Christology. Yeah, Denise?
Okay. On the second page, whenever we were talking about the definition of the hypostatic union.
Yeah.
Trying to grasp how the two natures can exist, exist in harmony with the person of Christ. That's what came into my head. Christ's humanity and Christ's divinity cannot be separated, just as in like ours, we cannot be separated from our nature until Christ comes into our life.
And then we still have that sinful nature, but we are then at that point.
So we have two natures. The difference being that our two natures are at war within ourselves, whereas Christ's two natures were at peace within himself. But not bad. I have to think about it more before giving it a hearty amen. But,
yeah.
But I like it.
Just,
yeah.
And I'm like, okay, well, maybe that helped
solidify it a little bit. Yeah, the two things that bug me most about the Christian faith, I'm going to get real with you guys. The two things that bug me most about the Christian faith are the Trinity and the hypostatic union.
Why?
Because I like rationality. I like clear 1+1=2 truth. And the Trinity and the hypostatic union can be logically defended as possible, but not rationally understood by humans. And so part of why I don't like it is that I'm prideful and I want to be like God, so I want to be able to figure him out entirely. And the fact that his nature is completely incomprehensible to me keeps me under his authority, not under my own.
And this is why he's an errant.
It's like the thorn in your side.
Yeah. So yeah, it's wrong that I don't like those things about Christianity. But it's also good, because it's how he keeps me.
Aware.
Yeah. But they're the two things that I bat around in my head with the most. Like, kind of figure this out. And I know the answer to that question is you can't. At least not until the resurrection.
But you still try.
Yeah.
You're going to be that one guy where when you... This is going to make a line to ask questions to God. You got one guy, like an hour of questions.
Yeah.
There's going to be millions of those guys.
So true.
But we'll have all of eternity to stay in line.
There's going to be a line for, okay, who wrote Hebrews? That's over here.
The regular checkout line and the express line, 10 questions or less. And then people like Stephen.
But then there will still be people without 10 questions in the express
line. Well, then there will be another one. No,
there's always.
No, I'm just going to worship God. Who cares about the same?
Yeah, then there'll be the really smart people who are like, I don't need these answers.
Self-checkout.
I want to be like, God, what did dinosaurs actually look like?
Christianity can be summed up as a grocery store.
The grocery store.
You mean heaven?
Yeah, heaven can be summed up as a grocery store.
No,
as a grocery store.
Because the checkout is at the end.
Oh, really?
So
but is heaven truly an end?
What?
No.
Eternity.